Our brother Kevin is going to introduce the subject today.
Good morning, everyone. As we were preparing for our conference, this fall conference, I wanted to suggest a subject, and that's the subject of priesthood, which I believe is a very important subject to study. And as we study this subject, this will help us to understand our position as a priest on earth, that how we really be able to function as a priest in the house of God, in our personal life. And as we think of this subject itself, and I was thinking of the from the time beginning, that how that God started this ministry itself. And the first events I was just thinking about, it was probably started in the times of Cain and Abel, that there was an act of sacrificing, sacrifice to God. And Brother Mark reminded me that, you know, actually it was God himself who started this sacrifice. And God killed an animal and clothed the Adam and Eve. So that was a great help as well. So as we think of this priestly activities, we would think from Abel to Noah, Noah to Abraham, and then as we go to Exodus, Leviticus, we all know that there are so many ordinances of the priest. But the important thing that is that if we talk about Abraham, it says that the altar was the inseparable part of his life. So continual service that he rendered to God. And he's also known as the one who offered the greatest sacrifice ever. And even I had a question, and I asked the same question to Brother Mark. If God started the ministry this way, priestly ministry, was there any break in between the priestly service where there was no priest? And I asked this question to some people, and some said, I don't know if there was a priest in the times of Judges. And I still don't have the answer. And also, but Brother Mark reminded me again that there was a little window of time where there was no high priest. And I'm sure Brother will highlight that when there was no. But and in times of Nehemiah and Ezra also, we know that they were both priests. And as we continue to look, the priestly service, the priestly ministry continued. But God, in his divine ways, changed his system. And he brought out one of the wonderful priests, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this first session, we will be studying more about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But major part of our time in this conference is about our priesthood. And my exercise or my desire is that how we can better function as a priest in the assembly and in our life. That's the major part of our study. But before we go to that, why don't we look at the wonderful examples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the better priest, who is the high priest. And the first session, as we study the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the purpose is that the writer of the Hebrews, when he was about to conclude his writing in chapter 10, he says that, let us draw near to him. So the object of studying the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is to help us to draw near him. So let us study together, and I hope we will do well, very well, with the help of the Spirit to go along with this subject.
Brother Bill is going to read the first scriptures.
Our first reference is in Hebrews in chapter 5. We'll expand on it a little bit, starting from verse 1. Hebrews 5, verse 1 through 6. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And to chapter 7, from verse 12 to 28. For the priesthood being changed, there is made necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were made priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore.
The topic of the priesthood of Christ is very, very big. And so, with the help of the Spirit of God, and we can help one another in this, we wanted to just sort of narrow the scope, and that's why we only read these passages. There are other passages on the outline. We want to look at this from two perspectives. One is the characteristics of the high priestship of Christ, and it's by contrast. Everything that we learn about the priesthood of Christ is by contrast to the first priesthood that was given by God to Moses in Aaron and his sons. So what we want to look at, and if you look at the outline, it's broken up into two sections, and we have to watch the time so that we can try and cover both. One is the characteristics of the Lord Jesus as the high priest in contrast to Aaron. And we look at the different things. Some are contrasts, some are similarities. So, for example, he's ordained, called, didn't take it on himself. Aaron didn't take it on himself. And then we look at the different characteristics through chapter 7. It's continuous, changeless. His character is holy and harmless. And then we want to take in the second part of today's, the morning reading, to look at what he has done as a priest. He has offered a sacrifice and his present ministry of intercession and mediation, succoring, and all of the things that the other texts that we have in the outline suggest. So two things. One of his character, the characteristics of the high priest in contrast to the characteristics of what marked Aaron, and then what he has done. And then as we look at that, always keeping in mind the intent and purpose of priestly activity. It's always interesting to ask that question. You know, why does the scripture talk about priesthood? And then it's very interesting to look through the scriptures to see who are identified as such. And, you know, it's helpful to appreciate, what priesthood means. And so maybe just as a starting point to just talk about the priest. Why does God introduce the concept of a priest in human history? I'd like to suggest that God is so distinct and separate from who we are that as a result of the fall, we must be ever conscious of his holiness. And so whenever we think of priesthood, it's always connected with approach and nearness to God. And so that helps me to set the standard of what this whole idea of priesthood means. We talked about in the introduction how one of the activities of priestly activity is offering a sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, you can watch through all the passages that it was those who were coming near to God, approaching God. They would recognize the sinfulness, their own fallen shortness of who God is. And so priestly activity just reminds us of who's God, of the greatness of who God is, his holiness, and that our approach to him is not based on anything that we produce. It's based on something else. And that's very important. When we read in chapter 5, verse 1, we get a little insight about priesthood activity in that, and I just want to highlight that, they're ordained in things pertaining to God. We should always start in every discussion, in everything with the scriptures, is this thought, God gives it, what is God's intent? And so it starts out with, this idea of the high priest is always in connection with things pertaining to God, and then a verse we read in chapter 7, that we might draw near unto God. And if we keep these two things in our mind as we go through the day, we can really gain a lot about what this whole truth of priesthood is about. It's things pertaining to God, and that we might draw near to God. So as we look at the Lord Jesus in the verses that we read, it's to look first at the contrast between him and Aaron, the characteristics that mark him, and then look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus in terms of his offering as well as what he's currently doing as our mediator and intercessor.
If I might add to that, just again by the way of introduction, the question that was asked, and more of you have addressed it in the matter, why do we need a priest? And if I just summarize it in 2 points, the first one, it's because of sin. The second one is because of weakness. And Hebrews will address the second part, the matter of weakness, and I think we will get to it. The priest is an office. And every office gives dignity to the person that holds that office. And I'm telling you, many of these people who are running for an office need much dignity to be added to that. And the office gives that dignity. It is the office of the president, of the office of the prime minister, that give dignity to the person that occupied that office. Not in that case. In that case, the person, the Lord Jesus, give dignity to the office that he occupied as a priest. The second thing is that we need always to keep in mind that the Lord Jesus had that office as a priest, as a man, as a glorified man. At least that's what we get in the book of Hebrews. And in that office, though he occupied it as a man, in every verse that mentioned him as a priest, almost, in the book of Hebrews, it's always guarded by the fact that he is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. In chapter 3, in chapter 5, in chapter 7, you always find them. The Spirit of God guarded his priesthood as his son. So if I have 2 nails to hang up the epistle to the Hebrews on, it is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, and Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. Thou art a priest. That's verse 5. Thou art son, my son, in verse 6. Those are the 2 things that we need to hang on the epistle to the Hebrews, because if we are talking about the priesthood, we will find out that this very priest, and again, how wonderful, how dignity that was put upon us, such a high priest becometh us. That is really the dignity that God have put on the Christian company, that such a great person, the eternal Son of God, none other could fit as a priest for that company but the Lord Jesus. But because of the greatness of the office, in Hebrews, we have dual types. It takes 2 to magnify before us, to present before us the greatness of the office of Christ. We have Aaron and we have Melchizedek. And I'm sure as we will discuss it further, I don't want to take all the time, we will talk about the difference between the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, what is the deficiency that was found in the Aaronic priesthood, and why Christ, even as a priest, greater than Aaron.
So that's really the first point that we have on our outline, is that he is ordained of God, or called, made a priest, a high priest, and that he is the Son. God commissions him, gives him this honor, gives him this responsibility. And it's in contrast to Aaron. It's the same thing. God chose out Aaron, that Aaron would be, that he might serve me in the priest's office. And so, again, it always starts with God. God is making provision for the needs of men. And so the greatest one to meet the need of men is this blessed one, the Lord Jesus, who he is ordained and called by God to this office of priest, high priest.
Good. Sorry, go ahead.
Just to confirm a point that was made earlier, and all the different dispensations, from the beginning right on through till eternity, we have priesthood brought in. And so it shows us the need for that, whether we're under the law, even there, God brought that in to Moses. And having said that, I'd like to just point out there are 7 occasions in this epistle where it speaks of what we have. We have. And it's wonderful to realize. The first one is in chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Just bring out that point. We have a great high priest. Now, it's remarkable for the Christian, for us today. It's not something that we aspire to get or to gain, but it's something that we have. And so he points that out to us. And the second time where we have is mentioned in chapter 6. We haven't touched on that now at this time, but I'll mention it here, that in verse 18, or it's really verse 19, he speaks about the hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which reach and entereth in that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here we see the Lord, he has gone there, and it is for as an anchor. This hope we have is an anchor for our souls. We need an anchor today, but we have it. And this is so precious. We have an anchor, and it reaches within the veil where Christ is. Nothing can touch that. You know, when you are tossed in a ship and you cast your anchor, and it might not hold. But this anchor will always hold. It's there, anchored in him who is there within the holiest, ever living there. The other time we have, the third time, and I won't go to the others, because this in verse chapter 8, now the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. We have. And he brings in the contrast so that always to point out the great fact that we have something that they did not have any before Christ came. He is the one who fulfilled an answer to every type that was given before. The others were all, and the contrast is made then with Aaron. But this is the great thing we have, dear saints of God. This is what we, and it's for us to take hold of this as a daily situation, you, when there are the problems or situations that we face. Ever remember, we have an high priest there. We have an anchor. And such a high priest became us.
It was forever God's intent that the Lord Jesus would be our great high priest. And I think it's found in chapter 5, verse 6. This quotation is from a psalm, Psalm 110. Thou art a priest for forever after the order of Melchizedek. And later in the book of Hebrews, we realize that the Lord has brought in the second, meaning this psalm follows all of the law, so to set aside the first. And yet, it is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus that he would be a priest out of the order of Melchizedek. And yet, it refers back to an event prior to the law of Moses being given in Genesis 14. So already God had intended to show us there would be a different priesthood outside of the priesthood of Aaron. And this is the one from which Christ is linked. And we know that Melchizedek, as he's presented in Scripture, he has no lineage. He just suddenly appears and he suddenly disappears. He is eternal, we might say, in that aspect. And the Lord Jesus is just like Melchizedek. His order is not of Aaron. In fact, the very existence of the Aaronic priesthood shows man's failure. Why do I say that? Well, if you read in Exodus 19, verse 6, it was God's intent that the whole nation would be priests. But when failure came in, he limited to one tribe. And the fact that you had to be from Aaron's descendants was a statement of man's failure already, because God called his people from Egypt so that they would worship him, and he wanted everyone in that nation to be a priest, a kingdom of priests, it says in Exodus 19, verse 6. And but yet it had failure come in, and now it was going to be limited to one tribe. And this shows a contrast between the Lord Jesus' great high priesthood and Aaron's priesthood, in that his priesthood, the Lord Jesus, came from perfection, and it continues in perfection, whereas the Aaronic priesthood came out of failure and continued in failure.
Question. Did the priesthood of the Lord Jesus started on the glory or on earth? I keep in mind that when any priest had to offer a sacrifice, the priest offered a sacrifice. When the Lord went to the cross, Hebrews 9 says that he offered himself on the cross. So when he was on the cross, did there because he offered a sacrifice, and the sacrifice, it is himself, and he offered himself, did his priesthood started on the cross, or we had to wait it to go to that he be in the glory?
I would say on the cross, because he had to make atonement, and one of the functions of the priesthood is to make an offering, sacrifice for sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to make an atonement for sins on the cross as our high priest. And then he ascended. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4 we see that speaks about our great high priest Jesus passed into the heavens. Let me read that verse in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So he's already has been a high priest as making an offering, one perfect and full sacrifice for sins on the cross. And the cross also has terminated the old Jewish priesthood. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished," we read that the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. It was the end of the old Jewish system and the inauguration of the priesthood and Christianity.
I think that's a vital point too, and I want to underline what the brother said. His priesthood was on the cross. He could not be priest on earth before the cross. Mm-hmm. So that's important to keep in mind. But the greatness and the even the more exalted position than Aaron is that on the cross he was not only just a priest. He was the priest, he was the sacrifice, and he was the offerer. Mm-hmm. Aaron is the priest. He needed to bring a sacrifice, and somebody needed to bring it to offer it. But on the cross, that's the greatness of his person. Again, the dignity that he put on this office, that he was the priest, he was the offerer, and he, because by one sacrifice he offered, and he was the perfect sacrifice that satisfied the holy demand of God in everything. That's his priesthood as far as atonement is concerned. But his priesthood for intercession and pleading for weaknesses, that's what we see in his place now at the right hand of God in glory for the believers today, his present ministry today.
And if you just look at his interactions with the disciples after his resurrection, you could see it's wonderful examples of being a priest. The way he talked to Thomas, the way he appeared to them, the way he fed them. So you see there all of these wonderful actions from a priest who is seeking to help and succor.
Could we say that intrinsically the Lord was always a priest? Even before the cross, he interceded, he pleaded, he told Peter, "Satan hath desired thee, but I prayed for, desired you, all of you, but I prayed for you, thee." There was intercession in the garden, Hebrews 5 verse 7. These are acts of priests. Priests intercede, they pray, they supplicate. So intrinsically the Lord was a priest his whole life, but he demonstrated the fact that he is the great high priest in his own offering. There it's clearly seen.
I want to just kind of help us to say that we want to touch that on that a little later. Because there are some other things that are characteristic of his priesthood that we want to touch on And we'll talk about what he does as the priest to get to fuller explanation of those points. But the next thing is, it says in chapter 7, verse 20, to move us along, it tells us that there was something distinct about the Lord Jesus. The first thing that we remember from chapter 1 is no one takes this honor unto himself. No one takes up this role of a priest on his own. It's a work of God to define the office and to place one in the office. He had Aaron, we had the failure in Aaron, and now we have it in Christ. But then, in chapter 7, verse 20, we find out that something else happened. In Exodus, when God gives the Aaronic priest, there was this whole process and procedure by which the priest became consecrated or fitted to that work. There was the sacrifice, there was the putting the blood on the ear and on the thumb and on the foot, and there was this whole process by which the priest became prepared for the service. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we get this distinct uniqueness in that he is consecrated a priest by an oath. Now, oath is a very powerful thing in the scripture. When it says that God swore, he could swear by no higher, he swore by himself. That by an oath, we have this confidence to know that what God is doing, he does, and he does it well. And so we have in chapter 7, verse 20 and through 22, is the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ in that he is consecrated or fitted as a priest by an oath. That means God establishes him unique and separate and distinct from anything else.
And he gives the qualification or the reason for that. Why God give him the oath to be a priest? Number one, he, in the earlier part of the chapter, just to bring, to kind of like underline what Mark was saying, the fact of the matter is, he brings the Melchizedek priesthood, because remember the Hebrews epistle is written to people who is at loss. What happened? Everything that God given, that you were held to, it seems like has no value anymore to them. There is no temple, there is no priest, there is none of these things that they held fast for. What Christianity is offering them is really this whole thing. So he starts the chapter by bringing Melchizedek, priesthood of Melchizedek. After all, the Lord Jesus could not be a priest after the order of Aaron, as we have heard already. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not from the children of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah. So he brings before us the greatness of the oath that we have heard about, the psalm that we have heard about, Psalm 110. Thou art the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that is God's order to him. That's number one. So Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God because of the eternal character that the Lord Jesus have, or because intrinsically in him he is the eternal Son of God. But not only that, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, which means that Melchizedek is greater than Isaac, which means he's greater than Jacob, he's greater than Levi, he's greater than Aaron. Because he proved in a very methodic and distinct way, because Abraham gave the tenth to Melchizedek. That means that the younger gave to the greater. Not only that, it was Melchizedek that blessed Abraham, not the other way around. Therefore, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And therefore, he is qualified, but above all, that it was an oath that the priesthood was given to him.
I may make a remark here. Now, this whole discourse in Hebrews was because Hebrews were under danger of giving up Christianity. Because to the faith, it knows that the Jewish priesthood came to an end at the cross. But if you look at this, book was written around AD 68, before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. So, according to external records, even though the veil was rent in the temple, it appears that the priesthood, the services in the temple, they resumed. Mm. And so this was the backdrop. And yet, the writer here does not take notice of that the priesthood that was going on, the sacrifices still, but he speaks about the changes being made. Because this was the, they were under the influence of still, the temple was still standing when this book was written. And so, but he speaks about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood, to, so that he directs their attention to Christ himself.
This was the transition they struggled with, to leave the things of earth and move up to the things in heaven. And we sometimes also blend the two in Christianity.
Verse 23 and 24, we have two more characteristics. And again, these are characteristics that are in contrast. In the Aaronic priesthood, it was weak because Aaron died. Aaron's son, who took his place, died. And there was this cycle of death in which a high priest would be replaced. And then, so the Spirit of God points out to us the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ, in that he is a, he continues forever, and he is unchangeable. So the priesthood, I think there's a hymn that says, their priesthood ran through several hands, for mortal was their race. The Lord's priesthood is separate and distinct because it's continuous and he never changes. And so I love that thought that we had earlier, is that his character brings the dignity to the office. Mm-hmm. He is unchangeable. We, you know, there's another hymn, oh, changeless one, you know, our hearts would delight in thee. It's really a wonderful thing to just to pause and think about that. We are encountering change every way and every which way. God has ordained, he has called, he has consecrated by an oath, this one who will never change. And so that gives us a confidence to rest in him. He is changeless and he's continuous.
So let me again continue just to add to that, because it's really beautiful when you put the two contrasts. As we said earlier, it needed the two type to bring the greatness of the office that the Lord Jesus occupied. But Aaron died, the Lord Jesus lived in the power of endless life. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus is without intermission. Number one, he doesn't give it up, give it to somebody else. Thank God for that. It's his and his forever. As we have heard already, we have a high priest that doesn't pass it on to anybody else. He remained priest forever. So, not only that, I really believe, and I think it was mentioned in prayer, in opening prayer, that Aaron went to sleep at night. He wasn't up the whole night. My high priest never sleep nor slumber. He is up 24 hours. Aaron needed to make intercession on his behalf, on behalf of the whole company. The Lord Jesus doesn't need to do that on his behalf, because he is sinless, undefiled, that's later on separated from sinner. But I think it is very important to see what we have as a high priest in contrast with what the Jewish nation have as a high priest. And as a remark was made earlier, they were in the very danger of the fact to say, what do we have better than what we have, and give up on Christianity. They were in that very danger. And the beauty about the epistle to the Hebrews is that it is not a teaching epistle. In the end, he said, with few words of exhortation. This is a ministry. Now, I wish our ministry would be like that. 13 chapters that only does is just speak about Christ. Peel page after page, type after type, to bring our eyes to the Lord Jesus. He put all of the worthy of the Old Testament and he put Christ. So it's not really a teaching. It is a teaching, but it's a word of exhortation. He's exhorting them. How do we exhort the saints of God? It is by pointing to Christ. And in every chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he brings before us the greatness of Christ in contrast with everyone, and here especially in contrast with Aaron.
And I want to point out that because Christ is unchanging and never sleeps or dies is brought out, the sacrifice never changes. So there's never a moment where we can say, oh, well, maybe holy, holy, holy God is not pleased right now for this second. No, because he's unchanging, his very sacrifice, his very offering is unchanging and is always there, pleasing the Father. That's something.
And perhaps to add or link to that, when you look at the record of the Aaronic priesthood, and especially when you read, if you look at Exodus 28, really, while the priests were mediators, they were a symbol of the separation between man and God. So when the law was given, even with Moses, which was not Aaron, there was that fear on the mount. And if you read Exodus 28 in the beginning, right away, as soon as the Lord is describing this, he has those garments. They have to have these garments on. And the last verse of Exodus 28 says, it's describing that when they come into the holy place, they have to have on the proper garments to cover their nakedness. Then it says, it shall be a statute forever unto him and a seed after him. And unless I'm reading that wrong, because in the Darby there's a colon, he's not stating that the priesthood is forever, because we're saying it's not. It's the fact that he had to cover himself, that as long as the priesthood was under the line of Aaron, there had to be this separation, this care, and this fear. But this is something that we're totally done away with now. There's holy fear in terms of the fact that we're still dealing with God, but there's no fear of separation from God. We have blessed communion with him, direct with the Father through the Son. And the things that often come between us and God, these are really just like those things in the Aaronic system that are symbols of separation, that can compel fear in us. So we have to be very careful to, you know, we're very easily state, I have free access to God. But do we really feel that way? Are there sins in our life that are separating us? Because, look, if it was Aaron, we would have no place. We'd have to put those garments on. We're still approaching the same God, so we have to do it carefully. But there's also the side of things where sometimes we see teachings, hopefully not within our own assemblies, where there is supposed to be some separation. You need a man between you and God. You need specific instruments or music or whatever it is. These are the ways that you approach God. But God's saying, no, it's through my Son. He is the priest. There's no fear. You don't need garments on. You put him on.
Another point I'd like to make here, as we emphasized in the beginning, the dignity of his person, that he was made the high priest, but careful, guarded against the fact he's also the Son of God. Now, in the portions we've had here, notice chapter 7, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. This man. Also here now in our verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. As we know, Hebrews begins pointing out to us the Son of God. In the second chapter, as the Son of Man, he became flesh. In order to be a high priest or intercede for us, he had to take on flesh and blood. He became man. But he gave up nothing when he became man. He gave up nothing that he ever was, the Son of God. But so he wants us now to consider this one who stooped so low and he made atonement. This man, consider how great he is. And so he compares that now with the work that he's done, and that it's a man, the man Christ Jesus, that is there functioning in the glory for us, that has the different aspects. Because of that, he is able to sympathize and to for our need and suffering, as was pointed out. But on the other hand, he has access, he can lead us on in access into the presence of God. We'll come to that when it comes to our service and ministry in Peter's epistle. But that is the great foundation for it, to have such an high priest as this, or to have, as he says, consider how great this man is who is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us, has been pointed out to us. But he is able to save to the uttermost. That is, he is able to carry us through. It's not that we're to be sure of our eternal salvation. That's not the question here now. It's the being brought through this scene and all of the opposition and the difficulties that are there, but he is brings us safely through right to the end, to his presence.
So, Brother Jake, just for clarity, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is in relation to his people only, not to the world.
That's great.
The world needs a savior.
Yeah, that's it.
The believers not only needed a savior, and I don't want to run ahead, but the beauty about it is this, and the question again, why do you need a high priest? Isn't savior enough? Isn't Lord enough? Isn't head enough? No, you need a high priest, and I think later on, I'm not jumping ahead, when we get to that point about his function as a priest, we will understand we need a priest. But believers need a priest. The world needs a savior.
Yeah, I just want to move us along. The last point is the character of the priest in verse 26. So we have him, he's called or ordained, he's consecrated by an oath, he has a continuous and changeless priesthood, but his character is he's holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. He brings that dignity to the office. By contrast, when Aaron went in to do his priestly service, he was always mindful of his own weakness, of his own failure, of his own shortcomings. Mm-hmm. With the Lord Jesus Christ, none of that is present. And this becomes essential because we're going to move now to, you know, as we consider this point, we'll move to the work as his priestly ministry, getting into the one sacrifice and the superiority of that one sacrifice, but then also the ministry that he occupies now, and that will fill the rest of the study for this morning, his present ministry to believers. And we've touched on it a little bit, but we'll get into a little more detail. But the last characteristic is he's holy. Consistent with the holy God with whom we are being, with whom we have to do. He is harmless, he's undefiled, he's in a condition that is suitable to address the difference, the difficulty that we have who has been fallen compared to God in his greatness and holiness.
It's in contrast to Aaron, of course, and we can say it that Aaron's priesthood wasn't good enough for us. We needed the Lord Jesus' priesthood. That expression that it says in verse 26, it was fitting for us. We really needed another priest other than Aaron. And this is a distinct, we have to make a transition away from Aaron. All believers in Christ need to make that transition. And I have said before, we mix Judaism and Christianity quite frequently in Christianity. It's because we haven't moved from Aaron to the Lord Jesus. We need to do that. And then we will not be mixed up with robes and incense and candles and rote prayers and all of that other thing that's connected with Judaism. We will be going directly to the Lord Jesus. And in this list of characteristics, they cannot be said of Aaron. Aaron wasn't holy in the sense that the Lord is holy. The Lord, there was nothing in him. The word harmless, it indicates there was no guile in the Lord Jesus. There was nothing in him. There was no sin in him. Undefiled. Nothing could defile the Lord. Even the sin from around him. We are defiled by the sin around us, not the Lord Jesus. He is completely separate from that. And Aaron was defiled by it. So much so that Aaron, as we read in verse 27, he couldn't just offer on behalf of the other people. He had to offer first for himself. The Lord did not have to offer for himself like Aaron did, because the Lord never committed a sin. His work was entirely for our benefit. He was our substitute. He was judged not for any sin he committed, but for the sins we committed. God placed judgment upon him for our sins. This is what the Lord did. And these characteristics are beautiful. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as we've said, and not needing to offer up for himself. So perhaps others could add to these thoughts of these words. They're beautiful. They're unique to the Lord Jesus.
I wonder if, in light of this, the garments that were mentioned earlier that Aaron was required to wear, the garments are these features, and not Aaron. But with the Lord Jesus, those garments that that Aaron wore are him. In all of his character, in all of his way, they are him. And that's what Aaron wore, and that's the only thing that was acceptable about the Aaronic priesthood, was those garments. Because they spoke of holiness. He wore it right here. Holiness unto Jehovah. It was right on the forehead. And every feature of those garments is Christ. And his character, and his ways, and his work, and his ministry. And so that's the only thing that was acceptable, was what spoke of Christ. And so it wasn't Aaron himself. Aaron was a sinner, like all of us. And never would be improved. The flesh can't be improved. But those garments were Christ himself. And that these things that we read in this section in Hebrews, that's what those garments spoke of. And Israel never saw it. They were never given to understand. They never knew this. They never understood that those things were not just pretty. But remember, there was blood sprinkled all over. You would say, that ruined them. No, this is what it's all about. This is what it meant. It was all about him. Always. God always had this in his thoughts. Christ was always the center of all of his plans and purposes.
And these moral characteristics, those four that are mentioned in verse 26 of chapter 7, it encompass everything. And just very briefly, he's holy, that's God's word. He is harmless, that's man's word. He is undefiled, that's inward. He is separated from sinner, that is outward. Aaron could not fit in that, neither any of us. It requires one like him. That's exactly who he is. He said, I am what I say. Everything that inwardly came out expresses itself outwardly. And that is the beauty and the magnificence of the great high priest that we have that becometh us.
Brother Emil, could you repeat that, those four again, nice and slowly for most of us to get?
Holy is the hard part.
So holy?
Holy is God's word.
Okay, got that.
Harmless is man's word.
Got that.
Undefiled is inward, his inward characteristic. There was no sin in him. He knew no sin and he did no sin. And separate from sinner is outward. He was the true Nazarite, separated from everything.
And notice that Darby uses the term, rather than harmless, guileless.
Yes, and I think I think Brother Bill mentioned the idea of guile. There was, in his relationship to man, he was real. There was no guile, no hypocrisy, none of that leaven that characterized the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the hypocrisy.
And while it may not go with your list of four, which I agree is wonderful, but the only other time that word is used, if you look, is Romans 16, verse 18. And it's actually translated simple there, the word harmless. It's translated simple in Romans 16:18, referring to those who are easily deceived. Now, of course, our Lord was not easily deceived at all. But the idea of simple, that there's such purity that you describe it using that word. You know, it's something that has not yet been touched by sin, which you're connecting with undefiled. But it's really interesting, that word, because when I read that list, harmless is one that strikes out to me. I've never seen that word there, and it isn't there. It's only simple. And when, you know, we're always drawn to those words that are different than other ones. We know he's holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. So that word there. And so when you read that verse, I mean, I know it may not be fully proper, but I think of Adam and Eve before they fell. In terms of simplicity of focus, everything was peaceful. Everything was right there for them. They, of course, had the potential for sin. So we wouldn't use these same words for them. But it's just that simple way of living, of fully being for God.
Is it Romans
16, verse 18. Yes.
And also one other verse from 1 John chapter 1. This is a message that we have heard of him. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh here on earth. Next one.
Now that may make us think that he's unapproachable. Oh man. But we know that he was tempted in every way. And he was tempted by the devil himself. You know, we would say he was tempted by the big guns. You know, the big man was coming at him. And Jesus stood strong. And what did he combat with the word of God? And we can now read in Hebrews that he was holy, that he was guileless, that he was simple, that he didn't fall. But we can go to him knowing that he understands us, that he can say, oh, I understand that struggle because I didn't fall, but I was still hit with that temptation. I was still hit with that struggle.
Which is really a great point to transition to what he has done in priests, and you want to sing a song.
I would suggest that at this point, as we transition, a brother could give us a hymn, call it to him, and then we can sing the hymn or even a verse from the hymn and then carry on with the exercise. But this is a good time to have a little break.
When we first started, we mentioned that the priest is in reference to things pertaining to God and with the view that we might be able to draw near to God. And this would be a place to transition. How can man draw near to God, man being so sinful, God being so holy? In the first priesthood under Aaron, there were these sacrifices. And in fact, as we mentioned, you get these glimpses of priestly activity, individuals who would offer sacrifices because they were very conscious of the holiness of God and their own shortcoming. And so what we have when we transition now to the perfect work of the Lord Jesus in this priestly characteristic, we had the question earlier and we can just revisit it again. He by himself offered one sacrifice. Aaron and his sons offered countless number of sacrifices over and over and over again. And there was always the remembrance or the reminder of their shortcoming. Because they had to do it again. They had to do it again. The superiority of the work of Christ as our high priest, he offered one sacrifice once for all. And he offered himself. So as we meditate on that, it then gives us a greater appreciation of what this grace we've just been singing about, of how his work so satisfied the righteous and holy demands of God that he only had to do it once. It met that demand, and now it opens out the pale of grace that we can draw near.
Just a suggestion that maybe we didn't really touch on it before. There's a word in Hebrews, it's the word perfection. Having been perfected, I don't think we mentioned it, but it really has to do with what qualifies, and what qualified the Lord Jesus to have this present position as great high priest. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2, in reading it in verse 10, where it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then also in chapter 5, it says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, that's the Lord Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard, and that he feared because of his piety. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that of them that obey him. So this idea of being made perfect is having done everything by which he is now qualified to be in that position as great high priest. So when he was on earth, he offered up prayers. He offered himself. That was in characteristic as a high priest. But the official position as a Melchizedek priest was in resurrection. It had to be in resurrection because that's the power of endless life. That's the kind of priesthood he has. And so it's really beautiful to see, though, that having all done all these things, having suffered in flesh while he was here, having had this great and deep exercise of soul, offered up prayers and supplications, he, and having passed through everything, having, as you mentioned, having been tempted at all points, sin apart, having done all of this, he is fully suited and qualified to function as this great high priest. Mm-hmm. So it actually, there were moral things that took place in the Lord's experience that qualified him to be in this position.
And I think, John, that would be secondary, because what we want to talk about in the first case is this atoning work.
Right.
Because in his atoning work, it's separate and distinct from everything that was done in the first priesthood and Aaron's priesthood. Those sacrifices, what is it, could never take away sin. His one sacrifice put away sin forever. I think we need to gain an appreciation of that. I think it's important because the next part is about the things that qualify him to that we can identify with him so that we can have assurance and comfort as he ministers in that office. But I think we need to really appreciate the atoning work of the one sacrifice a little bit, because I think we perhaps get lazy or don't discipline our minds to truly understand the depth of what sin is and what it took to satisfy God's holiness in this atoning work. One sacrifice. All the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altar slain could not give the conscience peace or wash away its stain. Christ's one sacrifice makes it so that we can now draw near.
Just a thought, you know, in reading through the Old Testament, I've been struck recently by how many sacrifices were made. Morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice, Sabbath, monthly. I mean, these people had to have a lot of animals. I mean, seriously, they must have had a lot of flocks to be able to actually continually maintain this. It just amazes me, and others maybe can comment on that. But
or a lot of birds, yes. Because if you could not go to afford an animal, I mean, and I think that's a really important point to link on that very statement. Unless we understand the depth of sin, we'll never understand the height of the atonement work that the Lord Jesus has done. The fact of the matter is that for every sin, imagine today, man, I gotta have, like, I don't know, a warehouse full of flocks for, you know, for everything. This is just, how great is the work of Christ? But it's not only man work. The great work of Christ, the offer, is also God work. Because sin have impacted the throne of God. The rights of God, everything that God stands for, the holiness of God was impacted as a result of sin. And all of these offering that was offered from the time of Adam's sin till the cross of Christ could not do anything. It covered it for a little bit. But then it had to be repeated time after time after time. But God's holy wrath on sin was seen in those 3 hours in a way, one should say, even greater than the flood that came upon the earth in the time of Noah. All of his waves and bells came upon the Lord Jesus. Because again, God's throne need to be vindicated. God's righteous demand need to be met. And man's sin need to be covered once and for all. But not only that, we need to keep in mind in Hebrews, the idea there about our sin is the idea of defilement. Because had made, chapter 1, because again, Hebrews really, the epistle to the Hebrews does not deal with the matter of sin. That's settled completely in chapter 1. Having made by himself a purification for sin. That's Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Have made by himself a purification for sin. Because sin in the book of Hebrews has to do with defilement. Now, when you come to chapter 6, if there is a sin now willingly, that's an apostasy, but that's not really the matter, or the priesthood doesn't deal with that. But we need to keep in mind that in chapter 1, sin as defilement dealt with completely now. And the matter of holiness comes in. So now, as a result of that, he's able to come to us having, you know, made a purification for our sin, sat himself down at the right hand in the majesty on high. So, to understand the depth of sin, the defilement that have sin have caused the whole universe for God, have covered man, that defilement, the filthiness that needed to be covered, that was abhorring to the nostrils of God. He looked around, violence and corruption. Look around you today, nothing else but violence and corruption from within and from without. And therefore, the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that offering that he had offered satisfied the holy demand of God once and for all. And therefore, the eternal security of the believer is sure
God is satisfied with Jesus. The atonement work is done. The payment for my sin is taken care of. God is not going to come back again and say, you still have to pay for it. It's done once and for all. This is the greatness of the work of Christ on the cross. God word and man word.
I just would like to link what Brother Mark said about the difference between the blood of the sacrifice and the Lord Jesus' blood. Romans 3, if we open Romans 3 verse, the verse I'm talking about is verse 25, yeah. But I read from verse 23.
I had turned it just now.
Should I continue?
Verse
23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by grace, by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in His blood, for the showing forth of His righteousness in respect of the passing, this is the word, the passing by the sins that had taken place before through the forbearance of God. We always like to preach about that we all fall short of the glory of God, but we forgot to mention verse 25, that the passing of the sins has been taken care of. That it's not just my own passing sins, the past what I did, but all the fathers and the prophets, all Abraham's sins, they were all put in a credit card, and you can apply it as in our terms, they were put in a credit card, and when the Lord went to the cross, His blood paid that credit card off. So they would just sit them aside for a little bit, and then they will not pay, but they will just God said, okay, they're in a credit card. They're going to come a time when my son going to come and he will pay it off.
See, then, the question that comes to, like when you look at this, maybe from the outside, logically, right? Then why didn't God just send the Lord right away? And I don't know if I have the answer, but one thought that comes to my mind is what Brother Emil and others have been emphasizing, which is the pure awfulness of sin, in that every single bird and lamb and each one is a picture of how awful sin is and what is required. And so that hymn, Tell Me the Old Story, right? We sing it. Everyone was that old story that yet was really to be fulfilled in Christ. But perhaps there's other ways of answering that. Why not just settle it right away?
In the fullness of time.
Verse 26, Hebrews 9 talks about it. It says, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages, and the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested for the putting away of sin by his sacrifice. So I'm wondering if the consummation of the ages, you know, when he came, the fullness of time was come. And the Lord settled the sin question forever. And since the Lord's resurrection, according to Peter, it's only been, how long?
2 days.
2 days, right. So it was the consummation of the ages. And the next event is coming.
So you can say that his arrival in the fullness of time, it was an indication that all these other methods of approach were insufficient. So that you start out with Adam and Eve, and there was innocence, but there was failure. And so you let people live by their conscience, and there's failure. And you give human government, and there's failure. And you select one specific nation, and you give them approach, you give them sacrifices, and there's failure. And it just displayed that all the different ways that we could approach God, they were insufficient. And so if the Lord Jesus, not at all to diminish his work, but one might have said, well, you didn't give us a chance. You know, you sent the Savior right away, and what if we had a better chance? We might have been able to figure it out on our own. No, you had all these thousands of years to figure it out on your own, and there was no success. There was no improvement. There was no way to make to deal with sin, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, they wouldn't have been offered anymore. If those sacrifices for sin had been effective, then they would have stopped being offered. But there's a remembrance of sin every year, specifically in the Day of Atonement there. And just in this context, I was thinking we could link verse 8 with this idea of his sacrifice. chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 3. And that's really what chapter 7, verse 27 is getting us into chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 3 says, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. And really, this is the pinnacle, if you might say it, the pinnacle of the ways in which Christ is better in this section. Because it's really chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 collectively that are needed to explain the greatness of this sacrifice. There's a reference in our outline, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, which emphasizes that again. By one offering, by one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's no seats in the temple except for the mercy seat. No seats in the tabernacle except for the mercy seat where the blood is offered. The Lord Jesus sits down because his work is finished. And really, once we get to the middle of chapter 10, you might say in verse 19 of chapter 10, just to look at it from a comprehensive way, that this is where the results for Christian living begin to be applied. Not to say we need to look at that now, but because we have Hebrews 10, verse 19, there's the blood of Jesus, there's a new way of access, there's a high priest, verse 21, over the house of God. Let us draw near and let us hold fast. This is now sort of like the application. Chapter 11, living by faith. Chapter 12 and 13, how to live in the appreciation of what Christ has done. And so it takes all these chapters to elaborate on the sacrifice that he offered as the high priest and to establish the believer. And just to link it with what we're considering, it's based on this understanding, this appreciation, that we can live the power of a Christian life, the activities of a Christian life that is going to allow us to have confidence and have access and live by faith and so on. So really, it's such a valuable theme when you see how it's developed. And it's after that believers are told, therefore, don't cast away your confidence. Therefore, live by faith. Therefore, we have a better altar where those who serve the tabernacle don't have the right to approach. All of these things are connected with appreciating this great sacrifice and then also the intercession that we'll get to.
And the importance of this. One thing here in verse 10 or chapter 10 that you mentioned, that's the fifth time we have what we have. We have a purged conscience. And this is so vital for us as Christians. And other than what Brother Bill, you mentioned, I mean, the rituals that are carried on some places, but you don't have to go that far. Many, many Christians that I'm sure are Christians, but are not sure of their eternal salvation. And they feel, I have to do something to keep saved, as it were. And but the understanding of Hebrews, and to see the value of that work, that God himself, in his infinite love, provided what his holiness required. Nothing else could be done. Nobody else could accomplish that. God knew what was required. God is holy. And so he sent the sacrifice, the offering. He sent the one who could fulfill that demand, the demand of his holiness, the requirement of his holiness, and that we find in Christ. Now, for us, and it's so wonderful, you think, well, we believe in eternal security. You know, we can become slothful in that. We think of it, I won't have to go to heaven. Well, that's wonderful that you won't have to go there. In the meantime, enjoy the world as much as I can. But that's completely sets aside this point that we're touching upon. And when Christ died on the cross, I wasn't born. None of us were. All our sins were laid on him. Can you understand that? I can't understand it. I can't explain it. But I believe it because God says so. And that he is satisfied. God who knew them, we have one hymn, God who knew them, laid them on him. so chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he's going to bring, he wants to have a heavenly company. But he has temporarily, we know, because of unbelief, Israel as a nation is set aside. So the warning is for us not to cast away or not to fail in unbelief. That's the great danger that we are, that we don't believe God, what he says. And this is the real thing for us. But there's nothing more wonderful to be able, in a practical way, to take, when taking hold of this, that all, that the Lord is there in the glory. And he is there for us. He's there to help us. I don't know, are we up to that? To help us with the sanctuary, in the service. So who can maintain? I sometimes have applied this, say, here's a worship, we'd call it a worship meeting. I don't know what the scripture does, but a remembrance meeting. And out of this flows worship. But who can sustain that? You know, if we're together an hour, and we pour out our hearts, and if it's a big conference, we wish it was maybe 2 hours. But you know, finally, we're empty. We have to stop for a moment. But he is the one who sustains us even for the time that we're together. To all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume. And he, the censer, raises those odors to consume. And so this is to realize this, the ministry of Christ for us presently is a most wonderful thing. Most wonderful thing.
In the last couple of minutes that we have, so the atonement addresses the matter of sin and sins. It brings us into a relationship with God. And then the second thing about priesthood, it's what is needful for weakness. So we receive this grace. We've come to faith. We've trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We've seen his work in atonement and satisfying the holiness of God. I see it as a substitution for myself. I now am on this new path, this new journey. And it's a journey that is fraught with things that I can be susceptible to. I am weak in this process. And so we can talk a little bit now about the ministry now that the Lord Jesus Christ takes up in helping us through weakness. We can start with Hebrews 2, where he says he is a faithful and merciful high priest. Faithful, meaning that he's not, you know, some of us, we're not as faithful. You know, something happens and we're ready to distance ourselves from someone. He is a faithful, he's merciful, he knows what it is to live and to walk in a fallen world. And so he's a faithful and merciful high priest. And so we touched on this a little bit. Verse 18, he's able to succor them that are tempted. In his pathway here, he knew what it was to live and to experience in this world what fallen conditions imposes upon us, and what the enemy of our soul imposes upon us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he takes up this ministry as a high priest, we can identify with him in victory, in overcoming these things, and he is there to succor. The idea is to nurture and to comfort.
So as we mentioned already in regard to his high priest, in regard to the matter of offering sin, offering for sin, it was God's word and it was man's word. He needed to satisfy the holy demand of God, and he needed to purge our sins away. The same thing in regard to his priesthood now at the right hand of God. It is God's word and it is man's word. We heard a little bit about God's word, and that's chapter 9 and 10, where he is the minister of the sanctuary. We will get to that later on. But I think that important part that sometimes we are familiar with, but as we have heard, we really, if I should say that with all reverence, we did not take advantage of it, is that his high priest at regard to our weaknesses. But again, the question comes again. Why do I need a high priest? We said because of weakness. Weakness in regard to what? If you turn to chapter 2. I think that's really the verse that we need to understand
and kind of take hold of us to understand why do we need a priest in regard to our weakness. The first thing is that verse 10, first part of the verse, and behoove him, of whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That is God's purpose. God's purpose is to bring this company to glory. Because again, I said, isn't Savior enough? Okay, save me from hell and leaving me on earth. That's not really God's purpose. God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory. To bring me to glory. But in between chapter 2 and the chapters we have before us, we have chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 speaks about the wilderness condition. And in the wilderness condition, it exposes what's in my heart. So in chapter 3, I think you have three descriptions of hearts. You have hardened heart, you have erring heart, and you have evil heart. I'm not going to tell you the verses, you find them out. Hardened heart, evil heart, and erring heart. That is the condition that I have in me. God is purposing to bring me to glory. In the wilderness, there is outside circumstances that comes in my way, outside opposition that comes in my way to hinder me to enter into what God had in mind. I need help. Now, weaknesses here is not the temptation that is come spring from within me that James is speaking about. If any man tempted, that is something from within. In Hebrews, it is something that comes from without to hinder me. Amalek came to fight with the children of Israel as they are going into the land. Exodus chapter 17. And there you have Moses standing up, lifting up his hand to sustain the people so they will be able to overcome the enemy. Now, the Lord Jesus did not have in him anything that responded to sin. Otherwise, he would have needed a high priest. But the temptation of the Lord Jesus by the enemy, give me a little glimpse of what does it mean that he is able because he have gone through it himself, sin apart. When Satan came to the Lord Jesus, he said, you want to have the glory? I'll give it to you. You want to have the prestige? In whatever area of the universe you want to have it. You want to have it in the idea of humanitarian aid by making stones bread and feeding the whole everything, you could have that fame. As a matter of fact, most of the rich people now are famous not because they are rich, but because of the charity work that they do. Even that is corrupt. The other thing you want to be famous is the prestige of power. I'll show you all of the kingdom in the world, and I could give them to you. How about in the religious area? You will fall down from the, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, he'll send his angels. This is the way to glory. But the way to glory must be through God's way and must be through suffering. So for you and I, the enemy comes and he said, I'll show you a shortcut. You could bypass that pathway and get to what you want. You could enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. The Lord Jesus did not have in him something to incline to the attacks of the enemy. You and I have something in us. And that is the weakness that you and I have. We have in ourselves a sinful nature that could run and desire and respond to what the enemy put in my way. What do I need? I run to the high priest. And I tell him, you know what it is. You know what it is. Come alongside and help me. Therefore, chapter 4 comes. Run to the throne of grace. It's really important to take advantage, again with reference, of the position, the office of the Lord Jesus. When I am weak and I am not able, I reach the end of myself. Do we know what it is? It's not a matter of just running in to pray and ask for something. It's really there in his presence. And really realize how weak I am. I cannot do it in my own strength. Nobody around me could help. And I need him. And as I said, he doesn't sleep. He's not busy. His line is never busy. Never, ever busy. The fainted cry of any saints. The Lord. But he wants us to depend on him. Because if we don't, we're going to sin. And that's why it's really, really important. God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory. How is he going to do that? I can't do it in my own strength. Because I have in me a sinful nature that inclined to respond to sin. But also, God had provided for me a great high priest. He provided for me the throne of grace. And I could run there and take hold of him. And he's able to come alongside of me and help me to overcome those inclinations that I have in me to respond to sin.
Isn't this what we get with the matter of salvation from present, from the power of sin presently? Mm-hmm. And that's what Hebrews really focuses on. It doesn't talk really focus on eternal salvation in the sense of saved from the judgment of God. It's not the emphasis. And I think we see that in chapter 2. He's the captain of their salvation. And then in chapter 5, he's the author of eternal salvation. And then in chapter 7 and verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. So he's a saving priest. That's marvelous. We need present salvation as saints. That's what we need. And we don't live in the good of it. We're having this in our Sunday school back in the meeting. The great salvation. And we need to live in the value of present salvation. And that he is the one who alone can help us.
Heaven is the sphere of Christ's service for his people that he has redeemed. The very ones whose sins he bore on the cross and put away. Now he's there interceding for us, as we heard, in our weakness and in our need. And anything that will rob us, I would say, of our enjoyment of this portion that we have in him there. But that is, I think, the great thing. For our sins, he died. For our weakness, he intercedes.
We should give just a few examples when we say in like ways he was tempted, because we know in ways he wasn't tempted, because he is so distinct from us. But while he was here, the Lord experienced human life. He went through trials that are common to man. He experienced hunger, sleepless nights, rejection. He experienced the poverty of the lifestyle he lived. In many other ways, the Lord Jesus went through life, and this qualifies him as one who can feel what we feel. And when we intercede with him, Aaron couldn't feel what I felt. Aaron isn't living my life, but the Lord lived that life which made him experience all these things. And yet without sin, as scriptures, Hebrews 4 verse 14, very clear, yet without sin. But keep in mind, he went through these experiences in his life to show us that he understands. He experienced the effects of death. He wept over Lazarus' grave. He experienced abandonment and people forsaking him who walked with him for 3 years. Rejection of those that hated him in the first place, but also those that were close to him. He understood that. He experienced family life. He had all these experiences and fellowship and friendship and all of that. And so we can see him relating to our experiences.
And that's really important, I think. Again, let me bring it just down really to our level. The pressure that the enemy, especially if you are in high school, if you are in college, the pressure that the enemy will put upon us, you gotta confirm to everybody else. You know, otherwise you will be rejected. Nobody's gonna like you. You're gonna be the odd kid at school. Nobody's really gonna care for you. So you need to confirm. This is a pressure. This is a pressure that he puts upon us. I have a sin in me. Or not even just in the matter of being accepted. Sometimes even being accepted, we do everything. We do things to our bodies. We do things to the way we talk. We need to be accepted because we don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be rejected. But that is going to be a shortcut to enjoy that. Who does understand that? I think that the point that you make is very important. Christ, the only one. This is a cry that we hear all the time. Nobody understands me. Yeah, the Lord Jesus does. The Lord Jesus does sin apart. He does understand you. But not only he understands you, I think the three things that characterize the priesthood. He helped, that's chapter 2. He's able to help, to succor, to to support. He sympathized, that chapter 4. You know what? Sometimes you could help, but you could not sympathize. Sometimes you could sympathize, but you could not help. He could sympathize, he could shed tears too. He shed tears at Lazarus' tomb. I shed tears when somebody dies. Can't say, Lazarus, come out. He can. He can. That is a, so he helped, he sympathized, but then chapter 7, he saved to the uttermost. That is really the greatness of his work. These three things you and I have, when no one understands you, when no one cares about you, how you feel that way, you could always run to him. How important is the throne of grace? How important it is. Believers will not have a psychological problem, physical problem, or anything. They will. That's just the normal of human nature. If they are able to run to the Lord Jesus before these things come, when you feel stressed out, when you come to, let's go to the throne of grace. Let's tell him everything. He knows it anyway. Let's tell him everything. And then you have the confidence in him. You have grace, help in the time of need. Doesn't mean that he might take things away. But he's going to give you the power and the ability to endure what's in the way that you would reach the glory.
Just, I know our time is up, just very quickly. In chapter 4, it's very important. Where is he? Right? The Lord is, this great high priest is in heaven. He has passed into the heavens. And it's important to realize, and it's, it also says there, it is the Son of God. So he identifies this high priest in heaven is the man Jesus, the Son of God. All of that in chapter 4. And we know that if you take away all of the commercialism that we now have, where everything is meant to draw our attention to things on earth, I mean, it's a design of the enemy. But you go back, even the pagans that were around at this time, they knew it came from there. I mean, they didn't have the right assessment of who it was, but there was an understanding that these things come from heaven to us, just like in James, every good and perfect gift cometh down from him, from heaven, from the Father of lights. And so it's from heaven. So that's why he's there. So our direction, our source, our focus is not down here. It is up towards him.
Brethren, I hate to bring it to an end.
Because this is an important point. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen, he made atonement for our sins. That is the first and foremost function. Secondly, he is making decision. And thirdly, he is also, as a high priest, he offers gifts. Because the high priest, under the old, under the law, offered gifts and sacrifices. And so we have the mediation of Christ according to the new covenant in chapter 8, 9, and 10. So the gifts and the blessings that the believers receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in Ephesians chapter 4 also, Paul says that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to the church, to the body, for the edification of the body.
We can keep on going, brethren. But this is time for lunch. Would the brother who closes in prayer give thanks for the meal?